Good morning. It's good to be back with you again. Those were wonderful hymns. And I trust that we all take the opportunity during the hymns, not just to sing the words, but to think about them, actually worship the Lord through them. So we've already had, is it four hymns, five hymns? So we've already worshiped the Lord through that. But let's kick in our brains. And I am going to do a little riddle with you here to make sure our brains are kicked in this morning. So I was born in 1956. So I was in my 20s in the 70s. And now I am what? I am in my 70s in the 20s. Yeah. So, okay. With brains kicked in, let's get a second message about Jerusalem. And this one is called The Lord's Love for Jerusalem. What place, what town, what city would you consider be the most special to you? Is it in Manitoba, Canada, or somewhere else? And what makes it so special to you? My guess is that it's not the town itself, the buildings, that has a special place in your heart, but the wonderful memories and people associated with it. Perhaps the first place that comes to mind has a connection with your family and loved ones, perhaps your honeymoon or an unforgettable vacation. For a place to become truly tucked away in our hearts, it takes a special connection with people, doesn't it? I have a CD with a song, Mommy's Taking Us to the Zoo Tomorrow. It's a wonderful song about the children's joy in spending the whole day at the zoo with their mom. But if that joy does not translate into a reflection on the goodness of the mother or actual words of thanks expressed to her, then aren't the children rather selfish and shallow? The children should fittingly say to their mom, "We are so thankful for what you did for us. How can we now bless you, do something special for you?" This morning, let's take a few moments to consider what places are precious, not to us, but to our God. He created us. Therefore, we owe him everything. Therefore, it must be important for us to want to know what is special to him and what places he loves dearly. We would want to know that if we truly want to be pleasing to him, to be his adoring children. That must be our desire, right? Just like in the zoo illustration. As we've already heard this morning, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is one city that is loved by the Lord more than any other in the world, and that is Jerusalem, which is eternally loved and exalted by our God. Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, or Jerusalem, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. God's love for Jerusalem has clearly more to do with its people than its walls, gates, and buildings. When we hear John 3:16, we understand that God's love for the world is not really his love for the fields and mountains, rivers and oceans, but his exceeding love for us people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Isaiah 62:1, we read of God's passionate love for Jerusalem and its people. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Verse 4 describes the Lord's passionate and exciting plan for Jerusalem's future deliverance and glory. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, meaning delightful, and your land Beulah, meaning delight in marriage. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. So God's love for Jerusalem is vitally linked with his love for its people. If God then loves Jerusalem, and we claim that we love God, then we must surely also love what God loves, right? We can't love God while hating what he holds dear. We have displayed some items here from Israel. The menorah, the candlestick, is from my wife Wendy's first journey to Israel way back in 1977. The cup is from the 2016 trip Wendy and I took with several from your church here. And the cup is a gift from my good friend, from your good friend, John Plants. It is very special to me, not because of any monetary value, but because of its precious connection with John, with a person, with people. We see it there again. The cup reads from Psalm 122, verse 2. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And I vividly remember thinking of this verse as I, for the first time, walked through one of the ancient gates into Old Jerusalem. This morning, we will look at Jerusalem, this special city of God's love. It is special because of God's eternal love for it, and because this is where our Jesus so freely offered himself for our salvation. And my prayer is that God's word, even this morning, will give us a deeper love for both Jerusalem and for its wonderful maker, creator, Jesus Christ. First, we will seek to get a perspective of Jerusalem from the Old Testament. Then we will look at the city during the time of Jesus' visitation. And finally, we will consider the excitement and joy of God's promised new Jerusalem. And we will hear many Bible passages, all listed in your insert there. So therefore, as we're going to look at many Bible passages, please listen carefully to the word itself. There is more value in the word than in my feeble comments. And God the Holy Spirit is well able to touch us through his word. First then, let's get an Old Testament perspective of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem means the foundation of peace. The city is first mentioned in Genesis 14:18, where we read of Melchizedek, king of Salem. The name Jerusalem is first mentioned in Joshua 10:1. Altogether, the name is mentioned well over 800 times. David captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Becoming known as the City of David, it became the political and religious capital of the kingdom. David wanted to build a magnificent temple for the ark there in Jerusalem, but God did not permit that. Instead, this honor fell to David's son Solomon. The splendor of Jerusalem was diminished with the death of Solomon about 922 BC. But it was not until 587 BC that the city and the temple were destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Under Nehemiah and others, the city and temple were later rebuilt. During the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament, the ruthless Antiochus IV destroyed this second temple. King Herod then built a third temple, and that's the one mentioned in the Gospels. Herod's temple was fully completed only in 67 AD, just 3 years before its and Jerusalem's full destruction under Rome. But now, let us go straight to the Bible to learn about God's love for Jerusalem, because it is his love for the city that makes it so special. In 2 Chronicles 6, verses 4 through 6, King Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" David and Jerusalem are by God made special. But what really sets the city apart is that God is there. People make Jerusalem special, and our God is a person. He chose Jerusalem as his eternal dwelling place, primarily for his sake. Therefore, Jerusalem is special. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." In our day, when antisemitism and hatred for the Jewish people and Israel is again exploding worldwide, we need to be reminded that God loves Jerusalem and its people with an everlasting love. May we then faithfully align with God, stand with him, with the Jewish people, and with Jerusalem. Believers have always rejoiced in the privilege of going up to Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" And then verse 2, "As on my cup, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." We don't worship Jerusalem, but rather the God who dwells there. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." And I can't even begin to tell you how hard it was to read that without breaking into song. So we know that as a chorus. Make no mistake about it. God's love for Jerusalem is intertwined with his love for his people and his wonderful plan for Jerusalem's future. Old Testament Jerusalem did not endure. Why? Because God's people failed him. Much of the Old Testament describes Israel's downward spiral of unfaithfulness, thankfully also coupled with God's mercy and deliverance when they turned back to him. But at one point in Old Testament history, God's patience came to an end. He determined that he had seen enough of his people's false worship. So he allowed godless rulers to actually destroy his beloved city. Isaiah 3:8, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory." A personal application. Should not the fact that God's patience eventually ran out also be a solemn warning for us? If you and I right now are flirting with unfaithfulness and disobedience, let us immediately repent and turn to him before his discipline is upon us, just as it was on Israel. God was stern with Israel. Why? Because he is good. The discipline was meant to get the attention of his people, and it did. In exile, Israel remembered their God and their city. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 6, is a heart-wrenching outcry before the Lord. His severe discipline indeed touched their hearts. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skills. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." In response to Israel's repentance, our God, our good God, allowed the restoration of Jerusalem. Nehemiah and others were used to rebuild the city and the temple. But the earlier sin still left consequences and scars. The glory of the restoration work did not compare to that of the pre-exile Jerusalem and temple. In Ezra 3:12, we read, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy." The nation had been unfaithful, but they had repented. The Lord demonstrated his love, patience, and tenderness, and willingness to forgive and restore. The more modest second temple gave the people opportunity for reflection, to consider the consequences of their sin. And as they pondered the temporal nature of both temples, they would be reminded that their true hope must not be in any earthly Jerusalem, but in God's promised new Jerusalem yet to come. In our second snapshot, we take a look at Jerusalem in Jesus' day. In the fullness of time, the Son of God came to voluntarily give his life for mankind, and he came to Jerusalem. There he demonstrated his love for us as he on the cross shed his precious blood for us. But in our first passage from the Gospels, we don't meet with the Jesus of the cross, but the infant Son of God. In Luke 2:25 through 32, we read how the godly Simeon in Jerusalem eagerly awaited the Messiah. As a bridge to Old Testament Jerusalem, this passage provides the good news that the gospel light would reach not only Israel, but also us Gentiles. Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation or comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Jesus often returned to Jerusalem, being God and knowing everything. He would have considered each time he was there, that here he would soon, in great agony, lay down his life. What emotion he must have felt. And it's good for us to realize that we understand so little of it. Finally, the time had come. In Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus helped prepare the disciples. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. As so often, the disciples were slow to understand. Only afterward did they realize the full extent of the Lord's predictions. And at the time, how much of Jesus agonizing over Jerusalem, as in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, did the disciples truly catch or care about? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And believe that's repeated by the Lord just for emphasis. Show his intense love and passion for the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John 12, 12 through 16 describes the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ. Earlier, we heard from Pastor Jeremy, the longer account found in Luke 19, 28 through 40. John 12:12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. In Luke 19, we learned that the people rejoiced and praised God loudly for all the wonderful works they had seen, and Jesus accepted and received their worship, and he accepted it because it was right. He was and is God, worthy of all praise. When the Pharisees called on Jesus to rebuke his disciples, he answered, and I believe with great joy, Luke 19:40, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And we learned that stones are plentiful in Jerusalem, in Israel. Jesus knew how much he would have to suffer. Still, even as he was being led away to suffer crucifixion, his concern, his love, his passion was for his beloved Jerusalem. In Luke 23:28, Jesus spoke tenderly to a group of grieving women, saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And then he shed his precious blood for us on the cross. After his resurrection, Jesus gave instructions to his disciples. Again, these show the importance and centrality of Jerusalem. Luke 24:46-49. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Today's Jerusalem knows much conflict. We see it before our very eyes. The Bible teaches that this turmoil will only intensify as we near the end of the age. The New Jerusalem is not here yet. But even today, for those who are genuinely born again through the blood of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, we have an avenue of access to heavenly Jerusalem and its vast resources. Hebrews 12:22-25 is a call to carefully consider where we stand with the Lord. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of a sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And then a warning: "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." And that passage then leads us into our last brief look at the city as we consider the promised new Jerusalem. And as we do, there are two main thoughts I pray we will consider. And I hope we can grasp these points. The first is the unimaginable joy for us who know Jesus. And the second is something outside of us namely the deserved joy and glory the Lord himself will enjoy for all eternity. Because the ultimate purpose of all of existence and Jerusalem is that Jesus be glorified forever. Today's Jerusalem is just a shadow of what is to come. The glory of Solomon's temple and city was great. Still, it was nothing compared to what lies ahead. Earthly Jerusalem was built by human hands, but New Jerusalem is constructed by Jesus Christ, the master carpenter himself. And we know that Jesus doeth all things well. I love the early verses of Revelation 21 and the Lord's promise of a new heaven and earth. Verses 3 and 4 read, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." How good our Father's plan is for his people. But do we know that these wonderful blessings are showered in the context of New Jerusalem? The preceding verses 1 and 2 read, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." For us, New Jerusalem will be wonderful, will be beautiful. Even as the world around us crumbles, the Lord in his goodness has given us a solid hope for eternity future. But here it is so important that we understand that the main purpose of heaven and New Jerusalem is actually not for our benefit and comfort, but so that Jesus Christ be honored and glorified as he should. In another snapshot from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is what it's all about. So, much as we rejoice over our salvation and eternal life, and our Jesus does the same on our behalf, the highest aim of all creation and of New Jerusalem is that Jesus Christ received the glory for who he is and for what he has done. When we think of worship, is it mainly in relation to how enjoyable it is or isn't for us? Then we have it all wrong. Worship is for him. It's all about giving Jesus the honor he deserves for his sake. Because of that, he is worthy. If God truly is the one we adore, then we will long for New Jerusalem, because then we finally will be able to give him our full and undivided praise for his sake. J. Gresham Machen understood that. Over a century ago, he wrote that this realization should excite us to long for this future worship. It can be said reverently that the Christian longs for heaven, not only for his own sake, but also for the sake of God. Our present love is so cold, our present service so weak. And we would one day love and serve him as his love deserves. In heaven, we will be free to adore God as he deserves. And that's a glorious prospect, yes, for us, but mainly for him. Do you pray for Jerusalem, the city of peace, the object of God's intense love? Psalm 122, verse 6 instructs us to do so, coupled with God's promise that if we do, God's face will shine upon us. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Today's Jerusalem is marred by sin, conflict, and war. Therefore, God asks us to pray for the city and its people. But let's end on a tone of hope. From the Bible, we also learn that this unrest in Jerusalem will not last forever. A day is dawning when Jerusalem will thrive like never before. The city and its redeemed people will finally experience perfect peace and harmony. God loves Jerusalem. He loves its people. When Jesus on that Palm Sunday entered the city, his love was deeply personal, emotional, and intense. He did it all. He gave his precious blood on that cruel cross so that we who believe in him may receive the marvelous gift of the forgiveness of sin and gain access to heaven, and all for his glory. Let's not miss his invitation. Instead, let us, in our closing words from Isaiah 66, 10 and 11, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. That you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, in this half hour we have looked at Jerusalem, its history and the time of Jesus and the future. And yet, as we pray to you, we need to make it personal. We need to realize that the glory, the beauty of future Jerusalem is only there for those who know you as Savior and Lord. We pray that each one in the sanctuary will know you as personal Savior, personal Lord, by faith received you and have been given eternal life and access to heaven. We pray that no one will miss your loving invitation. With thanksgiving for what you have prepared for your people, we end this message, understanding that all the glories we have seen will only be our portion if we truly know you. So even today, may we cast ourselves in repentance and faith on you. In Jesus' name, amen.